Thank you for listening. We hope Sunday you can join us again with Yellowknife Vineyard. Be blessed.
Lord, we just ask you to come and be amongst us. Come and fill this place with your Holy Spirit. We just want more of you, Lord. Come and be amongst us. Come and be with us. And open our hearts, open our minds. And I specifically ask you to speak through me to whatever it is you want to share with everybody here today. We pray all this in your name. Amen. So over the last 3 months, we've been going through the book of John. So it's been, we're looking at the entire book of John. We made a decision as a preaching team that we're not going to go chapter by chapter because it would just probably take about half a year or more. So we picked different snapshots over John that we thought were important. And that series is coming to an end. But as we draw to an end, I think we've looked at all the specific things we wanted to go through. But now what we're doing is going to look at some overarching themes in the book of John. And today I got the privilege of talking about what we call the seven greater thans. So in the book of John, there are seven things that are spoken of or talked about that are remind us of that Jesus is greater than. And as I was starting to prepare for today's sermon, I wondered, and I think I literally talked to Melt, and I said, you know, Melt, if we believe that Jesus is our Savior and we work to have a relationship with him, we know that he's greater than anything. So why do we need to think about seven things that Jesus is greater than, right? And I worked through that over the last few weeks, and the reason we do that is because when we started this study, we started looking at the Bible, and we mentioned some of those words like homiletics and homeneutics that talk about, you know, what was it like then? What did it mean for them then? In the first century Judaism, what did it mean to them then? And when we look at that, when we look at what it meant to them, then we can actually start to apply it into what it means to us now, right? It's not about, like, we know more than they did. So when they were reading this, they didn't know the whole story like we do now. We have it all nicely wrapped in a Bible that we can go through it. If you want, people do it in a year, sometimes even less, right? But they didn't have that opportunity. So this was written for them, but we want to take what we can from that. So what was written then for them can be also applied for us now in our lives. So that's why we look at it. We look at that. And we start with why seven, right? So why seven greater thans? And I don't know if you've noticed this, but number seven is repeated in the Bible. Some people call it Shabbat, which means complete, finished. But let's look at the number seven. Number seven is also referred to or equal to God or Jesus himself. Number seven equals wholeness. It runs through the entire gospel. There are seven I ams in the Gospel of John. There are seven greater thans in the Gospel of John. Only seven disciples are actually named in the book of John. And only seven miracles or signs, whichever you want to call it, are spoken of in detail in the book of John. Now, it doesn't mean that that's all the signs or miracles that Jesus performed, but there are seven that are referred to and spoken of in detail in the book of John. So, again, number seven, lots of seven. We go all back to the Old Testament as well, and then we realize that how many days did God take to create everything? Seven. He created for 6 days, and then he rested on the seventh day. So completeness was in 7 days, right? So it's there. It's everywhere in our Bible. It's everywhere that we look at. Number seven. Interesting, right? Now let's look more specifically at the seven greater thans. Most of them are Old Testament people or symbols or front runners, as you would call them. Why? Because again, the Jewish people and Gentiles of this time would know and recognize what those things meant. And we're going to get into a little bit more detail of each one of them today. And we have talked about some of them over the last couple months. So some of them are just me a reminder if you were here. And if you weren't, you'll get a little bit of a feel of what we talked about. As we know, everything that has happened to the Jewish people before this, they've put hope in. The Jewish people were trained to look for signs. And that's why using signs is important. Hebrews, particularly, and much of the New Testament generally deals with Jesus being better than, or the fulfillment of Old Testament symbols. Not just John, but all of the Gospels, all of the New Testament is about fulfilling the Old Testament. It's about how they come together for completeness, for wholeness. Now, let's take a closer look at these seven greater than. So I'm going to go through the seven of them. I really have struggled to connect them completely, but I have a trend to try to connect them so they have an overarching theme, but there really is seven of them, and there's seven distinct signs. So I'm going to try to go through all seven, specifically to what they meant then and what they mean to us now. And now the first one, and I'm not sure who read it, but it's John 7, 21 and 23, and it's Jesus is greater than the Sabbath. Does everybody know what the Sabbath is? It's the day of rest, right? We talked about it. I preached on it a few weeks ago. And in this scripture, I'm just going to read it here quickly again. Jesus said to them, I did one miracle, and you all were amazed. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, you circumcised a boy on the Sabbath. Now if a boy can be circumcised on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing a man's whole body on the Sabbath? If the Jewish people practice required them to circumcise a little boy on the eighth day, inevitably, when women go into labor, kids are born. And the eighth day, at some point or another, will fall on the Sabbath. So what takes priority then? Will they circumcise the baby boy, or will they wait because they would be working on the Sabbath if they perform circumcision? The answer is they would circumcise the baby boy, even if the circumcision fell on the Sabbath. Make sense? Now, back then, circumcision represented a spiritual restoration and healing. It was a connection. It's what made them stand out. It was important. Just as the flesh will be removed, so is the heart of stone removed. It was a spiritual practice, but they considered it to be a bodily improvement as well. If you remember in John 5, Jesus healed a paralyzed man at the pool in Bethsaida on the Sabbath, and everybody freaked out. Nobody was concerned about the fact that this guy was actually walking, right? We see them, we introduce to him, he can't walk, he can't do anything for himself. And then Jesus heals him, and then he can walk. He goes into the temple, he converses with people. But people are more focused on Jesus did work in the Sabbath than the amazing thing that Jesus had done. He had healed this man. So now you can hopefully see what Jesus' point is. If the restorative spiritual act of circumcision is permissible on the Sabbath, then why is healing a whole man's body impermissible on the Sabbath? But Jesus didn't just heal a part of the man's body. He made the man whole again. He made his body well. His work was far more significant than any circumcision could ever be. The great irony of all this is that they accused him of violating the Sabbath. They accused him of violating Scripture. They accused him of violating the law. But everything they accused him of, they did as well. They twisted and abused Scripture, and when Jesus corrected them, they told him that he didn't understand the word, but he is the word. He knows it. He wrote it. And so we see this as hypocrisy, as the accusers, because something that they're accusing someone of, is what they do in general practice. This, when you look at it all, makes Jesus greater than the Sabbath. And I think I mentioned it when I preached on the Sabbath, that Jesus is in the business of healing people, right? Jesus is in the business of making people whole. Whether it be the Sabbath or not, he will do his work. Amen? Amen. Number two, the second greater than, is Jesus is greater than the temple. For Jews in the first century, where Jesus dwelled was very important. Does anybody agree with that? John 2:18 to 21 says, "The Jews then responded to him, 'What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?' Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days.' They replied, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he has spoken of was his body.'" When the Jews asked the Lord for a sign, they were looking for a miraculous sign. And as I mentioned before, they've been taught to do that. Jesus and Moses themselves taught them how to do that. God taught them to look for signs right from the beginning when they started as a nation. With Moses feared Israel would not believe God had spoken to him, God gave him the power to handle serpents and the power of healing, which is signs. So for the Jews in John 2, it was not out of ordinary to ask for a sign. The Lord responded by saying, "Destroy the temple, and in 3 days I will make it rise up." Here, it helps to remember that they were still standing near the temple he had just cleared. So before this, what I read to you, what happened before that is Jesus had gone in and cleared the temple. Does everybody remember that story? So he had just cleared the temple. They were still close to the temple. So when Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, I'm going to raise it up again," they thought he was talking about the actual physical temple that they were close by. But he was actually looking or talking about his temple, his body being the temple. But why would he call his body a temple? Well, a temple is a building in which a God lives. And that certainly describes the Lord's body, doesn't it? Temple always equals sacred space. A physical space where heaven meets earth, where God dwells among his people. Just as in the Garden of Eden was a place where God's presence mingled with humankind. So the tabernacle and the temple became sacred territory for God's presence to reside. In John's retelling of what happened in the temple, we witness Jesus flipping the entire narrative on its head, proclaiming that he is the center of all sacred space, and that through his forthcoming death and resurrection, the dwelling place of God is being rebuilt. And now we know the ending. We know what that rebuilt is. Amen? God's intention was never to dwell only in houses or tents, but within human hearts. It is through Jesus we are made mini temples for God's Spirit to dwell. Paul says to us, along with the Corinthian church, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" There is a new temple. Our hearts are the new temple, and it is sacred space. And I invite you to invite Jesus into your heart and make sure that he dwells in there. And we're going to talk more about what that means. But again, this is number two. So Jesus is greater than the Sabbath. Jesus is greater than the temple. And now we move on to number three. Now we get into some of the Old Testament figures here. And it's Jesus is greater than Moses. John 6:49-51. And again, go back and think about it. Back then, at that moment in history, when somebody says Moses in Judaism, everybody knows who Moses is, right? Does that make sense? It's like, well, I don't want to compare it to that. Yes, let's move on. Don't want to compare. Okay, so Jesus is greater than Moses, and this is John 6, 49 to 51. 49 says, your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for you, the life of the world. There is no Old Testament prophet more respected than Moses. He was the lawgiver, the emancipator of Israel, a worker of miracles. But who gave Moses the power to perform miracles? God did. Moses had the unique privilege of speaking to God face to face, as one speaks to a friend. Before he died, Moses commanded the Israelites to watch for the coming of another prophet who would bear some resemblance to Moses. In Deuteronomy 18:15 says, you must listen to him. Jesus fulfilled the law, emancipated us from sin and death, and was definitely a worker of miracles. Would you agree? Amen. Hebrews 3:3 says, Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses. Simple. Jesus is greater than Moses. Now, I just want to give you some details. As I was preparing, I think I always grab information, right? I'm reading stuff, and I think this is very interesting. This is very cool. So I want to share one of those things that popped up to me. And there's a comparison between manna and Jesus, because he says he is the bread of life, right? So manna was a physical, temporal blessing. Jesus is a spiritual and eternal blessing. So we go from the old to the new, right? He's made it whole. Manna was given by grace to Israel. Jesus was given by grace to all. Manna came from heaven. Jesus came from heaven. Manna was as sweet as wafers and honey. Jesus gives life at its best. Manna was given by promise. Jesus was given by promise. Many promises in the Old Testament. Manna was gathered and prepared. Jesus must be received through obedience. Manna gathered and not used, spoiled. Jesus, not appropriately, will spoil us. He will love us unconditionally, but he will not spoil you. Manna was limited to Israel. Jesus is for the whole world. Did you see the transition? Did you see this for the Jewish people? Now Jesus has come and made it for everyone. Right? That's what the biggest thing. It's for everyone. Jews, Gentiles. It's for everyone. It's the wholeness again. And this is where number 7 enters again. Right? This is the wholeness. It's complete. Shabbat. Now let's move on to the fourth greater than. Jesus is greater than the law. John 8, 1 to 11. At the dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commands us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap, in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stopped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left. With the woman still standing there, Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Now, Jesus is greater than the law, but he's also the fulfillment of the law. As we see in this scripture, the religious leaders loved to test Jesus. They wanted to trap him. They wanted to show that he wasn't who he said he was. So they threw questions at him. He was so different from what their expectation of the Messiah was, and so vastly different from how they lived, that they couldn't understand or they couldn't fathom how Jesus could be anything but a blasphemer. Now we pick up the story at the temple. Jesus was teaching that day. He says, you know, he was teaching and they came to him with a woman and they said, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, it commands us to stone such women." Jesus was put in the spot in front of everyone. What would the great teacher say? What would he do? What would he command us to do? There are a couple things that I want to point out. The law that they're referring to is found in a couple places in the Old Testament. First one is Deuteronomy 22, which is 23 and 24, says, "If there is a betrothed virgin and a man meets her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry for help, though she was in the city, and the man, because he violated his neighbor's wife. So you shall purge the evil from your midst." And then again in Leviticus 20:10 says, "If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." Now, I wonder if you noticed something about those passages that I just read to you, what the law says. There is something missing in how they brought the accusation forward. Do you see it? The law commanded both parties to be punished. So where is the man? To gain conviction in Jewish law required a very specific type of witness. At least two witnesses must agree on absolutely everything for somebody to be convicted. On top of the two witnesses agreeing, they had to actually see the act being played out. In other words, it wouldn't work if they saw her leaving a room or in a compromising situation. They had to see the act itself. So these religious leaders are saying that they saw this woman in the act of adultery. And if that's the case, again, where is the man? Some speculate perhaps the woman was set up. Maybe the man was even among them in the accusing party. The text doesn't tell us, so we can't be sure. But if the scribes and the Pharisees were really concerned about upholding the law, they should have brought the man too, since by their own accusation, they surely had seen him. Make sense? But the woman was enough for their purposes. Now let's consider the stakes. If Jesus didn't uphold the law, then all he said about fulfilling the law was a lie. But if he did uphold the law and they commanded stoning, how would that jive with his grace and compassion that he has shown throughout his ministry? Those two things don't go together. Did you see what's on the line here for him? This isn't an easy task and isn't an easy solution. It comes down to this. Jesus is just, but he's also compassionate. As Tim Keller said, Jesus combines compassion and justice so perfectly that the world has never seen its like. How did Jesus respond? In verse 6, Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And I've been wondering, what did he write? you want to know? I found myself wanting to know what he was writing. I don't think it matters. It doesn't matter what he wrote. Because immediately after he spoke in verse 7, he stood and said some of the most famous words ever spoken. Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Let's not overlook the brilliance of this. Notice that Jesus didn't say, don't throw any stones. What did he say? He said, go ahead. But make sure the one who throws it is without sin. He trapped the trappers. He confronted the accusers. He turned the tables on them. He said, you want to apply the law? Then let's apply the law. Would you say that it's a brilliant move? He didn't deny the law. He applied the law. And no one could stand there before it. No one there was without sin except for him. No one was qualified to throw the first stone but him. And he didn't do it. And we'll look at why. After all this, he went back to writing on the ground. And again, I don't know what he wrote. I wish we all knew what he wrote on the ground, but we don't know what he wrote. His words, however, hit home. And maybe he went back to writing in the dirt because it took a few minutes for his words to sink in and drive action. Verse 9 says, when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. Why the older ones first? Maybe because as you age, you start to realize how far from perfect you really are. Now, that's not necessarily good news for her, for the accused. Not yet. Jesus didn't say, no. No stones need to be thrown. He only said, whoever has no sin, go ahead and throw it. Jesus was the only one without sin. He was the only one that could truly condemn, the only one who could truly throw the first stone. Would he? No. She knew she deserved it. So what would Jesus do? What would Jesus give? He would give the most amazing thing. Jesus confronted the accusers, but he comforted the accused. He stood up, he looked at the woman and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? Jesus did not start with her sin. He started with the accusers. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that just like him? When he answered that none of them condemned her, Jesus said something amazing in response. Neither do I. Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. How can Jesus say this? Well, in a way, he could say this, because now that everybody's gone, there's no real case against her. The charges have dropped, as it were. But there's a more puzzling question. The scribes and Pharisees weren't totally wrong. If the law is violated, doesn't that demand punishment? Shouldn't Jesus act justly? Is he ignoring the law? Well, notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say that she's not guilty. She doesn't say, you're not guilty. The last thing he tells her is to sin no more. He's not saying she's innocent, but he's not condemning her. Isn't that interesting? Jesus is the most holy person that exists. He can't overlook sin because if God overlooks sin, that is a real problem. How can there be any justice in the world if God overlooks sin? Here's where we get straight to the very heart of Christianity. Christianity says that we are guilty. We are guilty of sin. There's no way around that. But we are not condemned. Amen? We are guilty, but we are not condemned. Hallelujah. Only if we're in Christ, it can be true if Jesus takes our guilt from us. It only works if 2 Corinthians 5:21 is true. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Only if Jesus takes our guilt and our sin and pays the price for us, can we not be condemned. It's only through if Jesus is condemned for us. The guilt and the sin don't just disappear. The penalty must be paid. Someone must pay it. We can only be guilty and not condemned by the law of if Jesus upholds the law for us. Instead of throwing the first stone, he will let stones be thrown at him. Instead of her being crushed beneath the weight of their blows, he will suffocate upon the cross under God's wrath for her sin and for my sin and for your sin. Jesus didn't condemn her because he would be condemned for her later. That's why Paul says in Romans 3:26 that God is both just and justifier. He is just, and no sin will go unpunished. But for his people, he is also the justifier, the one who sets things right on the cross. That's the only way this works. He can only forgive because he will pay the penalty himself. That's the heart of Christianity. That's the root of Christianity. Left before Jesus, the only one who really could condemn her, she finds a rock she didn't expect to receive. The rock that will be struck for her, the cornerstone that becomes a new foundation for her life. If she found that, you can too. This is not a one-off story. One of the things that makes this so powerful is that this is normative. This is what Jesus does. This is how Jesus works. We don't see it only in John 8. We see it throughout his interactions in the Bible. Throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus moving towards sinners and sufferers in ways that shock and surprise others. Jesus shows us that God's heart isn't trigger happy to condemn people. The thing that pours out most naturally from Jesus' heart is compassion for the undeserving. When you come to Jesus caught in the act, you expect the full weight of the law to crush you. That is what you deserve. That is what I deserve. But with Jesus, you get what you don't deserve. You are guilty but not condemned because he was condemned for you. All you need to do is receive it and accept it. Just open your empty hands of faith and accept his cleansing blood. That's the scandalous grace of the Gospels. Now Jesus comforted her by not condemning her, but he didn't stop there. Look again in verse 11. Go, and from now on, sin no more. We must remember this. Jesus did not merely say, I don't condemn you. He also said, sin no more. True Christianity is both the full grace and forgiveness found in Christ and a call to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow him. It includes both melting before his grace and stepping into the obedience he calls us to. He forgives, then he challenges us. But notice the order. It is important to remember the order. He could have said, I won't condemn you if you don't sin anymore. But he didn't say that, did he? His grace comes first, and then the grace empowers obedience. This is how we know Jesus really loved the woman and how we know he loves us too. If he only forgives and doesn't care how we go on and live, does he really care about us at all? If he only sends us back into the same lifestyle that got us dragged into the accusation, the pain, and potential death, will he send us back after forgiving us? Do you think he will send you back to the same? No. He commands obedience. He commands to sin no more. Real love is loving someone enough to help them change into who you know they can be. And Jesus is all-knowing. He knows who you can be. Jesus loves that. That's why he calls us to obedience. He wants us to be like him. We can't do that unless we obey him. Amen? I know it's hard, but it's true. We need to obey. But we can't obey him, not truly, until we've been changed by grace and mercy. Don't mistake the order, though. And don't mistake his love for you. Real grace forgives us completely. And real love calls us to do better. Now for the fifth greater than. Jesus is greater than the angels. Again, in the first century Judaism, angels were a big thing, right? They deliver messages. So we see, this is a short verse, short scripture, verse 1, John 1:51. He then added, "Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." The picture is of Jesus telling Nathanael that he will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. This is the first time John uses the phrase Son of Man. The synoptics, which are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, don't use it. They use Son of God. John is showing Jesus as a human representative in a special connection to heaven and to God. Again, very specific language that is used in the book of John. Symbolic. Sometimes it's easy to miss. I think we can reasonably conclude one thing about the people in this time in history, and that is that they apparently held angels of very high regard. They were infatuated with angels and were in awe of their power and their role in God's redemptive purposes. One reason for this may be the fact that the angels played a significant role in giving and communication of the law of Moses to the people of Israel. We see it in Deuteronomy 33:2, where it says that the Lord came from Sinai, from the 10,000s of holy ones, with flaming fire on his right hand. Then again, more explicitly, in Galatians 3:19, where we read that the law of Moses was put in place through angels by an intermediary. And in Hebrews 2:2, we read that the message of the old covenant was declared by angels. So everywhere you look in Scripture, angels in the Old Testament, angels are given the message, they're communicated. So perhaps this led some to believe that the new covenant of Jesus did not come through angelic mediation, so maybe it wasn't as important. And this is why we want to point out that Jesus is greater than the angels. Because even though it wasn't communicated through angels, Jesus is greater. Amen? Now, so let's look at some of the details here. I tell you, I like to find the information that I think is interesting and I can remember, and hopefully you find some interest in this too. So what does the Bible tell us about angels? Now, the word angel, angelos, occurs in 34 of the 66 books in the Bible. The word angel is 108 times in the Old Testament and over 165 times in the New Testament, which is to say that it appears in the Bible more than 275 times. Angels were created at some point in time. They are not eternal beings. They were not eternal beings. Each angel is a direct creation. That is to say, they did not descend from an original pair as we did. Therefore, they do not procreate as we do. We don't know when angels were created, but it's likely that it happened before the events of Genesis 1:1. They must have been created righteous and upright for the simple fact that God does not directly create evil. What are they like? We know angels are intelligent, but not omniscient, which means all-knowing. They experience emotion and exercise their wills. We know that angels are spirits being in that they are immaterial or incorporeal. They have no flesh or blood or bones. They are ministering spirits. Although they are spirits, they have spatial limitations. In other words, angels are not omnipresent. They are always in one place at one time. And as for their powers, they are able to assume the form and appear as humans. We have record of them appearing as such to the naked eye, as well as in visions and dreams. In Genesis 18:1, angels appear in the form of men. In this case, they were sufficiently real in their appearance that the homosexuals in Sodom and Gomorrah lusted after them. Regardless of the shape or form that they might assume, in virtually all instances, the reaction to angelic appearances is some expression of emotional agitation, fear, even loss of composure and consciousness. Angels, though powerful, are not omnipotent, which means they don't have all power. All angelic power is subject to God's power and purpose. Now, if we know that all angelic power is subject to God's power and purpose, does that equate to Jesus being greater than angels? It does. In Genesis 19, angels are used by God to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. In 2 Kings, one angel is empowered to kill the 185,000 Assyrians. According to Matthew 28:2, an angel moved the stone from Christ's tomb. In Acts 12, an angel entered a locked prison and released Peter. In Acts 12:23, we read that an angel killed Herod. As for their position, angels are two moral orders or categories, elect and holy and evil. Evidently, after the rebellion and the fall of Satan and his hosts, all angels were confirmed in their moral state. That is to say, God preserved the elect holy angels in their righteous condition and will not redeem the evil ones. Unlike you and me, Satan will never be redeemed. Now, how many angels are there? A multitude announced Jesus' birth in Luke. God is Yahweh of hosts, which is to say he is head of a vast army of angels. Jesus refers to 12 legions of angels, and a legion then equals 6,000 men. Hence, 72,000 angels. But then in Daniel 7:10 refers to 1,000 thousands and 10,000 times 10,000 angels who stood before the Lord. I can't even fathom what that is. 1,000 thousands and then 10,000 times 10,000. So how many angels are there? I would just say there's a lot. Fair? All angels, without exception, are sent out by God as servants of men and women who, by God's grace, are destined to inherit salvation. And Jesus is himself the King who sends him, thus making him greater than the angels. And then we go to the sixth. We're almost there. Bear with me. The sixth one. Jesus is greater than Abraham. John 8, 56 to 58. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You are not yet 50 years old, they said to him, and you have seen Abraham? Very truly I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. Now, it's easy for me to try to talk about what that means and, you know, how he says, I am. But I have to leave that for Milt for next week. Next week's sermon is about the seven I ams, so I'm not going to get too much into that. Fair? But as you look at this, as we close at chapter 8 of the Gospel of John, we find Jesus somewhat in a heated conversation with some of the crowds of Jews. At this point, some believed in him and some didn't. I think it's helpful for us to understand who Jesus claimed to be. Oftentimes, we like to confine our view of Jesus. We only see him as this sweet little baby Jesus. Maybe not only see him as the version depicted on so many paintings, a gentle and loving shepherd that's kind to children and animals. You might even see him as a sacrificial savior who died willingly on the cross. Jesus is and was all these things, but he is so much more. Who did Jesus say he was? The Jews had asked him if he was greater than Abraham or the prophets here in John. Well, in John 8, 58. Jesus makes this bold and clear statement that he indeed is greater than Abraham and in fact, Yahweh, the God of Israel, the great I am. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus is claiming more than pre-existence. If he was simply claiming to exist before Abraham, he could have said, before Abraham was, I was. But he claimed more than pre-existence by saying, I am. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am, sent me to you. This crowd understood exactly who Jesus was claiming to be. We have a couple of options here when we hear Jesus' claim. We can either challenge Jesus or we can accept it as truth. If you challenge Jesus, you will lose. Some challenge Jesus by self-justification. You might be thinking to yourself, I wouldn't challenge Jesus. In reality, you and I might be challenging Jesus in ways we're not aware of. All throughout the gospel, Jesus outlines the criteria for salvation, for eternal life. He says that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. He said, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. The entire context of the New Testament is that we are justified freely by God's grace through faith in Jesus alone. We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption in Jesus Christ. It's a gift that you don't deserve and can't be earned. Yes, our changed lives and good works are products of our faith, but they in no way offer justification before God. So here are our options. Challenge his word and die in our sins, or keep his word and never taste death. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. What does it mean to keep his word? In John 8:31, Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. What does it mean to abide in his word as a true disciple? A true disciple is someone who has made a conscious decision to follow Jesus. This is someone who believes Jesus is who he said he is and trusted him by faith for the forgiveness, for your forgiveness and eternal life. A true disciple is someone who is being changed by Jesus. In someone who allowing the Spirit of Christ to transform his or her thinking and behavior. This is becoming like Jesus in a way that we think and act not by self-will, but by the work of Christ in us. As we abide in the Word of Christ, we discover the mission of Christ, which is to make disciples of Jesus. So we begin to engage people relationally and demonstrate the gospel in the context of everyday life. So those who keep their faith in Jesus, who continue to hope in Christ alone, will never taste death. What does he mean by saying never taste death? Jesus is not saying that our physical bodies won't die. Look what he said to Martha when her brother Lazarus died. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Jesus is making a distinction between bodily death and spiritual death. That's why it says in Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Do you want eternal life? I know I certainly do. Now to the last of the greater thans for today. Jesus is greater than Jacob. Another Old Testament figure. Again, any first century Jew person would know who Jacob was. John 4:10-14. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." When the woman says, "Jacob, our father," she's likely trying to bolster the importance of the Samaritans in the eyes of a Jewish rabbi she's speaking to. When he reveals himself to the woman as Messiah, he's claiming a higher status than Jacob. And so what is the answer to the Samaritan's question? Is Jesus greater than Jacob? Yes, he is. Jacob could only love one who was beautiful and one who was pure. But Jesus can love the unlovely into beauty. He can love the unholy into holiness. Surely, Jesus is greater than Jacob. Now, a question for you to think about. What is happiness? What is happiness? What makes you happy? I have some responses. Happiness is an unexpected piece of tres leches cake. Happiness is not having to set an alarm for the next day. Happiness is achieving what others said you could not achieve. Happiness is being really silly together. I'm sure we can go and think a lot more ways that we can describe or finish the sentence of happiness is. But as cute as they are, I'm not sure they will get us anywhere. Now, I'll throw this question at you, and you think about it as I keep going. Is what would make you happy? Ask yourself, what would make me happy? Take a moment, think about that. We'll come back to that thought. Some of you can keep thinking about it. Let's go back to the Bible passage, to the surprising encounter between Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well. What do I say is surprising? First, there's a racial and religious issue. Although they shared a racial heritage, the Jewish and the Samaritans hated each other. The Jews basically saw Samaritans as racially inferior heretics, which is always a tricky place to start a conversation. Then there's the gender issue. Do you remember? Well, we didn't read it, but as you keep going in the scripture, you see that the disciples come back and they're astonished. So why are they astonished? they are astonished to come back because they find Jesus speaking to a woman. It's not, back then it was not respectable for Jewish teachers to be alone in public with a woman who wasn't his wife or a close relative. And then of course there's the moral issue. The woman has a bit of a sketchy past. She's been married 5 times and is living with a man who is not her husband. Even her own people think she's outrageous. That's why she's out getting water at noon, the hottest point of the day. It's the only time she can go there without running through the gauntlet of local gossip. So when Jesus speaks to her, he's speaking across racial, religious, gender, and moral divide. Again, he does things out of the ordinary, right? No wonder the woman is shocked. She asks, "You're a Jew, and I am a Samaritan. So why are you asking me for a drink?" There's shock there, but also intrigue. And Jesus responds to her curiosity with another surprise. Listen to what he says. "If you only knew what God gives and who it is that is asking you for a drink, you would ask him and he would give you life-giving water." He mentions life-giving water again in a few verses later. "Those who drink the water that I give will give them will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give them will become in them a spring which will provide them with life-giving water and give them eternal life." So what is this life-giving or living water? Jesus isn't talking about physical thirst here. He's not offering to buy the woman a personal spring. Instead, he's speaking about her spiritual thirst. He's saying he has something that will completely satisfy her spiritual thirst forever. I asked you to think about happiness. What would make you happy? Go back to that thought. What would make you happy? I don't know what you thought about. But a lot of people, when they think about the answer, if you were to write it down, they write something like, "What would make me happy is a promotion. What would make me happy is have more wealth, more money." Or, if you're a sports fanatic, "It would make me happy if my team win the championship." In other words, we tend to think about things or situations or experiences that we would like to have. We think will make us happy. But do they make us happy? Maybe for a time being. Jesus is saying to the woman here, no amount of relationships or husbands can give her inner peace. Nothing will until she addresses the spiritual thirst that sits at the very core of her being. There's an old Christian cliche. We all have a God-shaped hole in our hearts. It's there because we're designed for a relationship with God. And when we don't have that, when we don't understand relationship with God, that hole is empty. The God-shaped hole becomes an ache. It cries out for completion. It cries out for Shabbat. And we'll never know lasting happiness and contentment until the hole is properly filled. So what's to be done? The first thing is to admit you are dehydrated. The woman replies to Jesus and says, "Give me the water. You told me enough. I'm swollen. Give me the water." The second thing we have to do, we need to stop drinking the things that make us thirsty. Sometimes we go through life thinking that these things will help us, or these things will help us or make us happy. And they will for a certain amount of time. But it all fades. You need to fill the God-shaped hole in your heart with God. So admit that you are dehydrated. Stop the things that make you thirsty. And what do you think the third thing is? Quench your thirst with Jesus. You got a God-shaped hole in your heart. So fill it with what is meant to be filled with Jesus. In John 7, Jesus says, "Whoever is thirsty should come to me. Whoever believes in me should drink." What Jesus expects is for us to respond by physically following him, building our relationship with him, by spending time with him, copying the way that he lived. It's all about coming to him. But 2,000 years on, how can we physically do that? We can't physically come to him. But Jesus knew that. So he sent his Holy Spirit to the world so we can still have a relationship with him. And that relationship works itself out as we listen to him speak, as we read and meditate on the Bible. It works out as we speak to him in prayer and as we declare his wonders in praise and as we share in his death and resurrection through baptism and communion. So again, acknowledge that you are dehydrated. Stop doing the things that make you thirsty and then rehydrate yourself. Work to fill that God-shaped hole in your heart with Jesus. Amen? Those are the seven great I ams. And I know that was lengthy, so thank you for listening. There's a lot of information there. If you have questions, you can always find me after, or we can have a conversation. But I think
Sunday mornings with Yellowknife Vineyard.